Hello, and welcome to Freshwater. You're listening to a message from our pastor, Dr. Jeff Gibbon, given in one of our weekly services. You can check out our website, www.freshwaterchurch.net, for more information on our weekly services, home groups, online giving, and a whole lot more. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
With full disclosure in mind, this argument is not an argument that most published atheists make. It's actually considered a very poor argument, by both sides. But it's around enough that it's one that we ought to discuss, and so we're going to do so. In fact, the author of this video pulled this video just recently, and so this video that was just up there is no longer available. And he pulled it because he was being criticized from both sides with the points that he was making. And so just as full disclosure, this isn't the strongest argument. It's, in fact, the weakest argument. But it's still going around enough that we need to address it and we need to look at it. So, lightning round. I'm not done so well at lightning round lately, but let's look at early evidence, historical evidence for Jesus. Now, first, I want to highlight an atheistic tactic here, and that is to limit evidence to that is not available. So we can't have any religious history because, that must be tainted. However, those that encountered Jesus had a striking tendency to become religious, right? So they limit all of that evidence out of the way. And then historical evidence that's written later, that's later. So we got to strike that out of the way. It has to be the exact time and secular to deal with for them to be credible. Now, there's a couple. First off, we're unrealistically limiting evidence. We're limiting evidence to that which isn't available. But two, someday something might become available. So that's part of the reason why this is considered a poor argument. So let's limit to just looking, by the way, at contemporary authors of his time. One is Pliny the Elder. This was a contemporary author of the time of Jesus, a secular author. And some will say, how come he didn't write about it? Well, first, his writings focused on scientific almanacs. They didn't focus on anything else. They focused on those areas. And secondly, he was not in Judea at the time of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years long from very beginning to very end. And his popularity, of course, grew toward the end. So it's completely possible that he didn't hear about him in that time period. Remember, our constraints are what's in that time period. And I'm saying, that's a false constraint. Second is Philo of Judea. This was a philosopher serving in Egypt. He, again, was not in Judea, and he was a philosopher. This wasn't his area. And then third, Seneca. Seneca is another author, a secular author at the time. And he was a Roman philosopher focused on tragedy and literature. So again, it wasn't his area, it wasn't his time, it wasn't where he was at. It's kind of like asking maybe a historian who focused on Civil War period. Maybe we'd have a book on the Civil War written in 1969. And you would say, why didn't this guy talk about the Apollo moon landing? That was the greatest thing of all time. How come it's not in his Civil War history? That's not what these guys wrote about. It was not where they were living. And it's logical that they wouldn't talk about Jesus. So, the second thing we need to look in this is that the study of history is different in antiquity. I mean, today, right? Right today, if it's not on a video on Facebook within an hour, it didn't really happen, right? Yeah. Have you ever had a friend post something on Facebook and then you say, where's the picture, right? We want a picture on Facebook. We want a video on Facebook now. And so our view of what happens in history is really different. And by the way, there's been some pictures that I've posted on Facebook and people have said Photoshop. Wasn't Photoshopped, but even pictures immediately on Facebook or video, sometimes we question, go fake, not real, right? Well, that's not how it was. Now, giving away my age a little bit, I remember when we had to remember phone numbers. Do you remember having to remember phone numbers? We lived in an apartment in 1988 for a whole year. Our phone number was 507-931-1468. We used to remember phone numbers, right? And not only in 1988 would I remember my phone number, which now I have to think about it, I would remember all of your phone numbers, right? We used to know phone numbers. And that's because we are moving more and more away from a memorization culture. Today, I pick up my phone and I look through your pictures. And I push your picture and it calls you. I have no idea what your phone number is. And sometimes people I call, I'm not quite sure about their name, right? There's the picture. Boom, there we go. We've moved away from a memorization culture, but they were dead set in a memorization culture. In the time of Jesus, it was most definitely a memorization culture. Now, Israel had a much higher literacy rate than the rest of the world because they valued Scripture and they wanted their kids to be able to read Scripture, especially boys in the synagogue. But the literacy rate of the world was extraordinarily low. Secondly, scrolls were incredibly expensive. A standard scroll would be 40 feet long, and it would roll up, you know, and you'd roll one side, and it would be the scroll of the text. And you would have to hire a professional scribe to write on this because the scroll was expensive. You don't want to mess it up. And he's a professional writer. And that was very expensive. In fact, synagogues of the time would save up for years the entire church to be able to buy one copy of the Old Testament to have in their church, for the whole church to have. This was that combined, the expense of it all combined with the literacy rate, add in the memorization culture. Writing things down was not near as important as today. And writing things down immediately was not as near important today. And there's a lot of little caveats, like history in that time was less chronological. It was a little more topical. So we have points in the Gospels, but also other histories where there's these three events that happened in different chronologies, but we're going to bring them together and put them side by side because they're the same topic. Today, we're very meticulous, our historians, about getting things in chronological order. So history is different. History is different in that period of time than it is in ours. And so to expect that, well, one of the things I'm going to try to remember here, is expect that Jesus would write his own book is outside really a realistic expectation. Not only for the expense of it all, but also in their culture, in Jewish culture, rabbis, it was considered just a breach of humility to write your own story. For a rabbi to do that, ooh, that was like, ugh. That was like that crazy, arrogant thing somebody did today. No, it was up to your disciples to write your story. And that was how it was done. And so antiquity was different. So how does this relate with other historical figures? Here's a few other examples of historical figures. Aristotle, the earliest copy that we have of Aristotle's writings is 1,400 years later. That's the earliest dated copy. It's 1,400 years after him. And we have a whole 49 copies of his work. Dated antiquity. Here's another one. Plato, earliest copy is 1,200 years after his death. And we have 7 copies. Caesar, earliest copy, 1,000 years. Number of copies, 10. New Testament, by the way, we have less than 100 years. And the earliest dated copy. And we have over 5,600 of these copies. So from just a purely evidence, looking at history within the historical lens, we have established Jesus more than other contemporary figures of the time. This is important to look at history from their point of view, to look at evidence from within the field. Now, today, again, if I'm going to prove that the president is the president, I'm going to need picture, I'm going to need video, I'm going to need DNA scan, I'm going to need a lot of different things, because I'm going to need signatures on legal documents, because our history records things differently than in their day. And so we have to hold it to the standard of their day. But in all of this, we have to take a step back and say, you know what? Christianity changed the discipline of history. Christianity itself changed the discipline of history. Because after Christianity is being spread, literacy became far more important. In fact, until relatively recently, people wanted to learn to read so that they could read the Bible. They weren't so interested in reading the many other things that may be available, but the Bible. A lot of people learned to read reading the Bible. So literacy went way up because of Christianity. And secondly, writing, being able to take history and remember what God has done, what a church has done, what a church figure has done. History writing changed dramatically. So, coming back all around. First, looking at historical evidence, I'm just going to hit this on a little side note because I think so, because I got it. And that is, the New Testament is great history. It's fantastic history. If you look at the historical documents of the day, this fits. It's great history. And the reason that the 27 separate books written by 9 different authors coming from different perspectives are in this book, one of those reasons is just because it's really good history. It's really good history. And so to limit it out is to kind of take your best stuff and say, that doesn't work. And it's kind of like arguing this with both hands tied behind your back. I'm going to do that. But this is our best stuff. Credibility-wise, all of these guys suffered, and all but one of them died because they wouldn't shut up about what they saw. None of them were better off at any point after Jesus. They all suffered because of their faith, and all but John died because of their faith. That shows the credibility, because the first thing you ask a witness in a courtroom is, are you getting paid in some way? Are you better off for this your testimony? And these guys are not. They pass the credibility test with flying colors. Matthew, a disciple, is the most literate of the disciples, probably writing because he's a tax collector. He's keeping records for Rome. He's probably fluent in Aramaic and Greek and in Latin. He writes, the book of Matthew is written about 55 AD. Mark is Peter's interpreter, and he writes about 45, maybe 50 AD. Luke is a physician, accompanies Paul, an extraordinarily capable historian. In fact, you can see from his historical style many of the classic historical styles of the period. And he writes between 58 and 60 AD. John the disciple is a disciple and a prisoner for a time forced to mine sulfur, pickaxe in hand, the whole nine yards, on the island of Patmos for quite some time. He wrote his gospel about 90 AD, and as a witness. Paul was first a persecutor of the faith, turned missionary of the faith, and he wrote from 50 AD to 65 AD. Great histories with verifiable data, detail, a great deal of detail. These are great histories by any definition other than, well, are they religious? If that's your only way, that's the only way you can cut these out, is to say, well, they're religious, and it's the only way. So let's look at some early non-Christian historians and see what they have to say. In 49 AD, Claudius made an edict of expulsion to the Jews, and he did this. Suetonius writes of this edict, and he says that the Jews are rioting. They're having an argument, and we're just sick and tired of it, basically. I'm paraphrasing Jeff version. And they're arguing over this guy, Crestus. We don't know what it's about. Out of town. 49 AD. By the way, Nero did not renew the edict, so Jews were welcomed back in 54 AD, but 49 to 54, Jews are expelled from Rome because they're arguing about this guy named Crestus. By the way, the Greek word for Christ is Christos. Christos, Crestus, that's Christ. And we see this in the New Testament. Acts 18, 1 and 2 says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them." Now, in those two verses, did you just see how much good detailed history that was just there? Just in that two verses. See the good history, but also confirmed in Scripture. Hebrews 10:32-34. "Remember those early days when you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest and the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." Both of these texts are writing about this event that Suetonius writes about, that in 49 AD, Claudius expels all the Jews. He says, "Get out. Get out. Leave now. Leave your and confiscated stuff and leave." And so we see it lining up with a writer of the time. In July 64 AD, Nero blames Christians for the great fire of Rome. Likely, it was his own fault. Historians today say it was really Nero's fault. He was having his workers do some building. Careless things happened. Great fire of Rome happened. But like politicians never do today, they shifted blame, right? So he shifted blame, and he blamed the Christians. The Christians did this. They're weird. And from that, harsh persecutions followed. After this time, after July 64, he died in June 68. In that period of time, there were times of such harsh persecutions of Christians that he literally tied Christians to the top of a pole and lit them on fire in the street lamps. Makes a whole new meaning of "let your light shine," right? It was terrible. But that is an event. Now, how come 64 AD, 49 AD, Rome is having trouble with Christians, but Christ did not exist? How could it be just 19, 25 years later that Rome itself is dealing with Christians, if just a short period later this guy never existed? That doesn't make sense. Now, I included in your bulletin, and I'm dropping all sorts of stuff out of the bulletin. I included in your bulletin some other histories on here, and I didn't put everything down. I just put some things down. I also included some early Christian histories, just a list, because we're trying to limit from the Christian histories and the New Testament at the end. But there are several in here, just for your benefit to look at it another time. These guys, many of them are opponents to Christianity. In fact, the one right here, Celsus, he did not like Christianity at all. But what I want you to notice in there is he does not deny the existence of Christ or even the miracles of Christ. In fact, he says, "Well, those miracles, what happened was Jesus went to Egypt, right? And there in Egypt, in strange Egyptian ways, he learned Egyptian magic and how to talk to Egyptian demons, and that's how he did his miracles." Now, in that, he is an opponent of Christianity. He doesn't deny Christ's miracles. He doesn't deny Jesus' existence. He doesn't deny the resurrection, but rather he finds another means to try to explain them. One I think makes even less sense. So, and then of course, many, many early Christian histories. One of the earliest texts we have, we're in 1 Corinthians 15 today. One of the earliest texts we have is found right here in our chapter. And Corinthians is not the earliest book, but it's written by Paul about 50, 52 AD. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, He says, "For what I received, I passed unto you as of first importance." And that's the highlighting importance, not necessarily date. But what he says after this is considered by all historians to be an early Christian creed dating within 3 to 5 years of Christ's death. So this is early Christians in Jerusalem writing an early creed. This is the earliest Christian creed. He says, "I write of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles." And then, by the stop, then Paul adds this piece, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormal." This is an extraordinarily early text. Paul is quoting this early creed in this letter of Corinthians, and it is written very soon after Jesus dies. The early Christians in Jerusalem writing down, saying their creed of what they believe. All of this leads to that Jesus did in fact exist, and Jesus then offers a whole new life. Continuing in our chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 17, Paul says this, and he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There is a beautiful truth there, that since Jesus did in fact live, he offers us an entire new life. When I was 10 years old, we were living in Puyallup, Washington, had been there about 2 years, and in a lot of ways I loved living in Puyallup, but in a lot of ways it just wasn't home. I was a Midwest boy, and things didn't quite click. And I had built with, walked through the woods, not that it took all of tons of trees, extraordinarily tall Douglas fir trees. And in our yard, there was actually a hunk of forest in our yard. I was talking to my dad recently about that, and he said, "You know, when we bought the house, there was a company that owned the forestry rights of our property." And he was like, "What?" "Yeah. You mean that XYZ Corp can come cut down all my trees anytime they want?" "Yep." "I don't like that." "Tough luck. That's the way it is. All of the houses are like this." Anyway, he was like, "All right." and bought a house with and land with no forestry rights. The forestry rights were sold, owned by another company. But anyway, walking through this forest, I saw four trees in a perfect square, and I looked at that and I went, "Whoa, that would be awesome. I can make a multi-level tree fort." And I went to all my friends and I said, "Look what I found. This is cool. Let's grab some wood and nails. Let's come together and let's build this tree house." And so we did. We built this tree house. It was two stories with a deck on the top. And it was a cool place. And I remember my dad and my mom sitting me down cautiously, because I wasn't sure how to take this, and say, "Dad got a job in Minnesota, so we're moving back. I hope that's okay." And I was really ecstatic to at that time to move back to Minnesota. And I went and I took out the main nails of the tree fort, and the whole thing went down, just all fell down. It was the main joist nails. And the whole fort came down. And the reason I did that is that I knew everything was about to change. everything was about to change. My tree fort, I was moving, and that was, we're going to move. So everything was changing. There are times in life that we stop and we say, you know what? Everything is changing. And one of those times is encountering Christ. Here we are with Paul's text, and he says, if Christ has not been raised, we're to be pitied. But he has been raised, and he brings life. And that changes everything. We have to look at everything differently. Now, we are not merely mistakers who need fix-it advice. That's an important piece. We are not mistakers who are merely in need of fix-it advice. By the way, I have made a ton of mistakes, and I love fix-it advice. Oh, that's how you fix it. But we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are not mistakers in need of fix-it advice. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Sin does not make you bad. It makes you dead. Everyone sins. Some sins can make you less trustworthy, but everybody sins. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. Eternal life is another thing that has changed. We're not here just for now. We are here for eternity, and that changes everything. Jesus also offers relationship, life-giving relationship, and life-changing relationship. Not just a far-off philosophy, but a living, breathing relationship with Him that changes everything. And so, as we look to our week ahead, some things to think about. One, distinguish between the life-giving relationship of Jesus Christ and the life-changing, countercultural, revolutionary lifestyle of Christianity. It's good to take a look at these things a little bit separately. Now, because I am married, I do things. I mow my lawn. I take out the garbage. I fix things around the house. I take my wife, my wonderful wife, on dates. And you know what? I'm better for every one of those things. And I love my life. But because I'm married, I also deeply love my wife and have a growing and deepening friendship with her. Sometimes in our Christian faith, we focus entirely on the lifestyle and not the relationship. We let the relationship, unfortunately, go. Now, there is a life-changing, countercultural, revolutionary lifestyle of Christianity. Christianity, by the way, I think works in the lifestyle area regardless of your relationship. Christianity says, you know, we have this whole different perspective on marriage, on dating, on parenting, on finances, on compassion, on giving to others. We have an entirely different perspective on that, countercultural. But it works. It's effective. It's beautiful. It changes everything. That's not the good part. As great as that is not the good part. The good part is the life-giving relationship we have with Jesus. So, how can I become alive in Jesus? That's what our text said, that Jesus is making us alive. How can I become alive in relationship? Well, number one, live the lifestyle. And even though we want to separate that, living the lifestyle does affect the relationship. Secondly, take time with personal and relational prayer. I know I talk about this a lot because I'm passionate about it, but praying for stuff, Jesus wants us to bring our needs to Him. Praying for a deeper relationship with Him, that's what it's all about. And then third, time of personal worship, a time to show and speak and say and feel your love for Jesus. Just take time, personal worship, regardless of where you're at in your faith. These things bring life in Jesus Christ. And then fourth, I'm just going to say new day starts. The Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. And that's one of the many beautiful things about this faith, is that it's new. Every morning his mercies are new. And so new day starts are important and part of this faith. Jesus did live and die for you. That changes everything. This week, I want to encourage you to draw near to Jesus in relationship, to seek and encounter with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your nearness. And Lord, we pray that we might draw near to you. Lord, there is so much. There's so much more than I put on that sheet or I said. The effects, and there's just so much there. But all of it points to the need to make a decision about you today. Lord, today I make my decision again to follow you and to welcome you into my life. Lord, lead me deeper in my relationship with you and in my encounter with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Freshwater Church meets in Gilbert, Arizona. Please check out our website for more information, freshwaterchurch.net. You may also email us at office@freshwaterchurch.net. If you have some tough questions about the Bible, God, or the church, feel free to email us at questions@freshwaterchurch.net. God bless, and we hope to see you soon.